Hello, this is Gideon Rothstein, and this is a responsive day for the 23rd of Adar. Today we get to hear from Rav Avadya Hedayah in Shut Yaskil Avdi. I don't remember for sure if this is the first time we've learned from him. I think it might be, but he's a name that I've heard for a long time. And so then it was, again, as we so often have the opportunity to, a chance to learn from somebody who is a recognized Gadol, a recognized authority in the world of Torah, of significance, who we don't always get to learn from them because they're just not always in our ballpark, in our radio area, in our whatever, however you would say it. This is from Yaskil Avdi, that's his book of Shut from the third volume, the Yoredeya section, responsive number 25. It's from the ninth. The question was from the 9th of Adar. His response is from the 23rd of Adar of what they call Tuf Resh Chet Sadi, which stands for Tirchatz, which would mean to wash off, but it's because they don't want to say Tuf Resh Sadi Chet, which was 1938, because that reads as Tirzach, to be murdered, and therefore people changed that because they didn't like that implication of the time. So in 1938, a shul in Damascus, a community in Damascus, sends a letter to Rav Yehudaya. Let's remember that he was born in Yerushalayim in 1890. His father was Rishalom Hadayah, was one of the leaders of Jerusalem. He headed the Yeshivat Beit El and served as a judge in the rabbinical court, and he has a lot of volumes, and he passed away in Yerushalayim in 1969. So the first volume of Yaskil Avdi appeared in 31, and this is going to eventually appear in the third volume of Yaskil Avdi. The person asking the question is talking about, they had a shul out there in Damascus somewhere, they had a community out there in Damascus, which was not a wealthy community, and they only had one Sefer Torah. And so on Rosh Chodesh or Shabbos or Yom Tov, they would borrow a Sefer Torah from another community to read it, free it. And then there was so that wasn't a great solution. So somebody who claimed to be a Sofer, who claimed to be a person who knew how to write Sefer Torah, he brought a Sefer Torah from, let's remember that certain kinds of writings were not allowed to just throw away. If they're Torah-related writings, were not to throw away. So you would put them into a geniza, was the way you did it. So today, people will put them in a Seamus box, let's say, and eventually they'll bury it. So Middle Eastern countries like Egypt or Syria, the Jews had a geniza, famously the Cairo geniza, which had thousands of years, I think really thousands of years of writings and fragments, was found in the late 1800s by Solomon Schechter, who was a scholar of Jewish writings, and he brought them to the British Museum, and people are still going through those writings and finding new things all the time. So this geniza in Damascus, they had a Sefer Torah. Now if it's in the geniza, it means it's not a valid Sefer Torah, it's a Sefer Torah with problems in it, and that instead of trying to fix it, whoever put it in the geniza decided that it wasn't salvageable, so they put it in the geniza to let it stay there, and then whatever happens to the writings of the geniza happens to write in the geniza. So this man who claims to be a sofer, who claims to be a scribe, says to the community he'll fix it. So this Sefer Torah had a lot of rips and it had tears in it, and then one of the tears was a diagonal tear, and there were letters that it went through, and every page had tears on it, and then and a lot of them, it was more than six lines of tears, and then there were two pages that were completely missing, completely lost. And so what he did was he took glue and he put the tears back together from behind, and he sort of pulled it together and put it from behind, and then he took a column from another Sefer Torah, and the column that was missing in the Sefer Torah, he put it in, and so you had different writings right next to each other. Sorry, he didn't have to find it like that. He put the writing side of that Sefer Torah on the outside, and he's going to write in the missing stuff. He also brought a yiriyah, a piece of cloth, piece of scripture, which has three columns on it, and he rubbed out two of the columns with there was some glass tool that you could rub off the ink, the dried ink that made the letters. He rubbed that off to take away any impression of the original ink, to get it completely blank, and then he wrote new on that. Now, when he did it, there were some of the Shemot, some of the names of Hashem on it, which normally you're not allowed to. So he sort of rubbed them away as well. And these new Dapim, these new columns he was bringing in, were, I think, longer than the original one. So he just left that part of it unwritten. But you've got it sticking out. And in the new writing that he did, there was lines that he left. There was a line that he left completely blank on a certain part of the page because the parchment there had been rubbed so much and so hard that it was too soft to write on. So he couldn't write on it. So he left it blank, and then he continued on the next line. That will cause problems that we'll get to later. So you've got all these problems with the Sefer Torah. He brings it to this community, and he says you should read the Sefer Torah. So they did, I think, originally. And then they weren't sure about what to do about it. So they've got all these problems, all these questions. So Rav Avadya Yedaya is going to deal with all of the questions that arise from this case. So the first question he deals with, this is again for the 23rd of Adar of 1938, is whether or not there's such a concept as a smicha for a sofer, right? We call a smicha today, like you'll say that a rabbi is qualified to have smicha, is qualified to be a rabbi. So he'll get a smicha, he'll get a document from some other rabbi or some institution of rabbis, or now you'll have yeshivas to do it, but in times gone by, you'd get it from a rabbi in particular, and you might collect smicha, right? People would get smicha from several rabbis to show that they had met with several different important rabbis who all agreed they were worthy of smicha. That comes up there. It also comes up very clearly in terms of shechita, in terms of the ability to ritually slaughter animals in a way that makes them kosher, right? So there are places where we know that you have to have a smicha. So the question was, is there such a concept when it comes to a sofer? Does a scribe need such a thing? So that was the question. So Ezra Eliyahu HaKohen Traub asked this question, and he had answered. So I'm sorry. So this is what Rav Avadya Yedaya is going to answer on this question. He says, it's Prima Gadim in Orach Chaim, Siman Lamed Bet, in the Eshel Avraham, wherever it is. He says, a sofer needs it actually more than a shochet, right? The problem with a shochet is, let's say you go to a shochet, he doesn't have a smicha, and he turns out not to know what he's doing. So what's the downside of that? What happens then? What is that? What problems does that cause? Cause the problem is that people who eat that person's slaughter are eating non-kosher animals. They're eating the vela. They're eating animals that have not been killed in the way that halakha requires before a Jew is allowed to eat it. And that's the problem. Okay. But if a guy writes a Sefer Torah or tefillin, especially tefillin, the guy writes Sefer Torah or tefillin and he doesn't know what he's doing and therefore he doesn't do it right, then he's causing all the Jews who buy those materials from him to fail to fulfill a mitzvah every day that they're not wearing proper tefillin, and they're making a bracha on an item that doesn't qualify. So that bracha is what's called a bracha levatala, and bracha levatala is something that we are very opposed to. We try very hard to avoid unnecessary brachot. And the Levush also agrees with this basic idea. Levush says, the Levush came before the Prima Gadim, but Levush says, it's called the Tuchachat Megula. He openly admonishes the people of his time and the Sofrim, and he says that you have to make sure that a Sofer doesn't only know how to write letters that look right, but he has to be a Yirei Shamayim and a Chared Lidvar Hashem, and somebody who, today, we use the word Charedim about a certain type of Jew, but the truth is, it's a phrase that comes from the end of Yeshayahu, and it's talking about people who tremble for the word of Hashem, that the word of Hashem is so important to them that they take it very seriously. And Levush already said that for a sofer, you need that as well. It's not a technical, this is the important piece of it, it's not a technical act, like, let's go back to Shkita for a second, where everybody knows that this is true. It's not just a technical act if you have to put the knife on the animal's neck in the right way and slice, that's important, but also the person doing it is important. And if the person isn't qualified, it's not valid in that way. So too, with a sofer, the Levush said, he has to be somebody not only with the right technical abilities, but who has the proper attitude towards the endeavor and who has real yirat shamayim, real fear of heaven. And not, as often happens, the Levush is already saying this in the 1500s, and not as often happens where you leave boys who are in the process of learning safrut, of learning how to be scribes, they'll write the tefillin, because it's not that complicated a thing once you know how to do it to write tefillin. I can't do it, but it's not that complicated once you know how to do it. And then what would happen is, he'd write it, and then the sofer would come back after they're done, check through it, and if they produced a good set of tefillin, then you sell it as tefillin, right? And you put them in the batim, you put them in the holders of the parchments for the tefillin, and the Levush says the punishment for that sofer, for that overscribe, is great because he's leading people not to know that they're not really using valid tefillin, because to write valid tefillin, this is the point of the sofer that Rav Avadya Yedaya is trying to make, and the Levush is trying to make, the point of being a sofer is that you have to already be qualified when you write it. So it'd be, you know, if a attending doctor has an intern, and the intern does a procedure, and the procedure comes out right, no harm, no foul, because the procedure came right, because it's a purely physical activity. But if do it here, and this is very similar to in those days, you'd have, you know, master artisans and then apprentice artisans. So the apprentice artisan does something, and then the master checks it. And as long as the master checks it, so when it came to paintings and stuff, he might even release it under his own name, because he's the overseeing guy. But that's the Lavush thing, that's inappropriate, and that's wrong when it comes to tefillin. Right? And therefore, he says it's really appropriate, whoever has the power to do so, to make that, to prohibit that, to stop people from doing that, to make sure that you appoint official tefillin writers, right? People get appointments for it, and to qualify for that appointment, you have to be on Shemet, you have to be people of truth, you have to be Sonei Batzi, you have to have the qualities of judges that are listed in the Torah. I mean, you have to be uncorruptible. And in every city they should have people like that, like they do with Shochtim, like they do with ritual slaughterers. And it should not, just because somebody, this is all part of what the Levush is writing, just because somebody says that they're a sofer, right, or that they do it well, they have a monetary stake in that. So that's how far as the Levush goes. Then, another sefer called the Mishnah Chassidim. Mishnah Chassidim, I looked it up, is a book that was written by Rav HaKadosh Rafael Emanuel Chai Ricci, or Ricci. And he lived from 1688 to 1743. He was a Rav and a mystic and a liturgical poet in Italy. And his has a sefer called Mishnah Chassidim. So the Mishnah Chassidim is something that the Rav Yedaya finds important. He says how terrible it is in his generation that every empty person, everybody who, you know, wants to make some money and who knows a little bit how to write in Kitav HaShu'i, in the proper script, right, if they're just artistic, they think that they can be a sofer. But just being artistic enough to write those letters appropriately doesn't a sofer make. And therefore, says the Mishnah Chassidim, you should not buy Sfarim, Sefer Torah, or Tefillin, or Mezuzahs, presumably, right? Unless you're buying it from a mumcha, from somebody who is expert, who is a qualified expert, who shenatal Kabbalah, who received an authorization from somebody before him, right? That's the system. Just like we have with rabbis, the system is that one expert, one authority in a situation will verify that this person is not only skilled at doing so, but knows all the halachot, and he knows, now the halachot are not just the writing, there's also the proper working of the parchment, right? You take animal skins, animal hides, and you turn them into parchment. There's a whole process, and there's halachic ways to do it and non-halachic ways to do that. He knows that. He knows writing. He knows how to check it. He knows how often you have to check it once it's written, all those kinds of things. And he knows how to put the parashiyot into the tefillin properly, all those kinds of things. And you need to have a written authorization in that sense, like the Rama says about a shochet. And so too, when you send Sifrei Torah or mezuzahs or tefillin to faraway places, people in those places should not buy them unless there's some kind of a verifiable authorization on it, and Batei Din should be looking into this. So that's all part of what the Mishnah Chassidim said. So the Rav Yedaya says that all shows you that when it comes to the question of, do you need smicha, do you need authorization for safrut, the answer is yes, you do. That's especially true of tefillin because, you know, your person, like if a sefer Torah sits in an aron and every so often is read by the community, that's one set of problems. But if a person has a set of tefillin that are invalid, they spend their whole lives wearing them, it's terrible and they're losing a mitzvah naseh and they're making brachos, etc. And then the authorization has to be very clear that the person knows all the halachot, he has the right character, he's the right frum guy, all that. So that's step one of this tshuva. So that's the problem here, because in the case in this shul, this guy who came along who said he was a sofer wasn't really a sofer, right? Or we don't know the image, we don't know his qualifications. Some of the actions that he takes seem to show, he doesn't know what he's doing, he has some vague idea of what he's doing. Right? You see this sometimes in other contexts in halacha, where people think that they've learned some set of halacha, or they think they know what's going on, and they have no idea because they never really learned it, they just sort of picked it up along the way. So to here, we're going to see mistakes this man made. So step number one is, before you should have allowed anybody to claim he was a sofer, you needed authorization and some kind of verification that he's a sofer. Step number two, let's say a sofer problematically cut out or rubbed off names of Hashem. So Rav Avad Yedai says, you know, it's clear that you have to punish that guy. This is a topic that today I think people have a problem with. People don't like punishment. We don't like thinking in those terms. But halakhically, there are times when you punish people. So if a shochet was caught doing the wrong thing for a while, you punish him. We've seen some of that. We've seen a situation when the Noda Behuda allowed, I don't remember what day it was from, I'm sorry, but he allowed a shochet to continue working, even though he really should have been, he shouldn't have been allowed to work anymore, but he had kids he had to support. So the Rebbe said you should allow him to go back to work, but he should be suspended for 30 days. So that idea of suspensions and punishments and fines, that was really a part of the halachic system, and we've gotten away from that today in a lot of places in our Judaism. But I think it seems to me that it is a misrepresentation of halach and the halachic system that we've gotten rid of all that side of things, which is only one side. Is that the whole thing of it? One side of it. So he says, for sure you should punish this sofer. If he's going to try to be a sofer into the future, you need to punish him. Ki gadol avo no. Because his sin is too great. Right? Why? What did he do? He acted as a sofer when he didn't have the right to, and he cut out the names of Hashem. And so cutting out the names of Hashem was a mistreating of the names of Hashem. And as the Chatzim Sofer said the same thing as well. So that's in terms of the Sofer. You should punish him, and presumably he should have to go out and find somebody to give him a Kabbalah, some kind of an authorization. But even if it turns out he had an authorization, he did something wrong because he shouldn't have been cutting off or cutting out or erasing Hashem's name or whatever he did with that. Now, in terms of the Sefer Torah, so Rav Yitzchak says you can't read it either because it was read Ba'avira. It was written Ba'avira, right? At least this was wrongly done, right? At least this was wrongly done in that he cut out names of Hashem in order to get it up to get it up to snuff. And so the Beis Yosef had said that in a Sefer Torah where they cut out the name of Hashem and then they fixed it, you shouldn't read it because an Avera happened with it. Right? So there's a general concept of halacha that if an Avera, if a sin is done with something, then we try to avoid using it. And so that's what's going on here. And there's a response from the Chatzim Sofer, Ravid Yudaya says, which says the same thing. And the Sofer, you know, has sinned in a terrible way and he has to do tshuva. And there's a tshuva and a fine, and that depends on what the court does. So that's all about the sofer again, but you really shouldn't be using the sefer Torah. But now, let's turn away from that. Let's say that not issue was not an issue. Let's say he had another case that was exactly like this case, but he hadn't cut out any names of Hashem. So then there's been no specific sin done, so maybe you could use this sefer Torah. So now, let's say the sofer left out some lines, right? So he left out some lines, we said, because maybe they were too soft to write on. But then, does it look like he's making a new parsha in the Torah? Remember that the Torah is, there aren't like regular paragraphs in the Torah. There are breaks in certain parts. And there are two kinds of breaks, which we're going to get into. One is called the Parsha Petucha, and one is called the Parsha Stuma. There's a closed break, and then there's an open break. So if he's left a couple of lines, doesn't it look like a new break? So now, if he did it in a place where a break is deserving, that wouldn't have been such a problem. But here, it's in the middle of nowhere, and therefore it shouldn't have been it. So does it look like, isn't it a problem? Will it maybe look like he's created a new Parsha? We're not allowed to make new Parsha and throw new separations in the Torah. So Rav Yudaya says, you know, there's a machloket. Rishonim, he says, yadua ha-machloket. The machloket is known. Now, I say that because I'm not sure that we all know the machloket. So this is a chance for us to either learn about or review a debate about how Sefer Torah should be written. According to the Rambam, in the 8th chapter of the Laws of a Sefer Torah, he tells us these are the ways to get a Parsha Petucha or Parsha Stuma. So if you want to know what those are, if you look in like a Chumash, sometimes you'll have a Pei or a Samach, like just sitting there between two sections, that will tell you whether it's a Petucha, an open Parsha, an open break, which is a fuller break between two sections, or a Stuma, which is a closed break and implies that the two sections are closer to each other. So the Rebbe says there are two ways you can get to a Parsha Petucha. Because let's remember that Sofrim don't all write in the same hand, and therefore they don't all finish plays in the same way. So the Petucha and the Stuma requirements are one way that they're guided by tradition as to how the Sefer Torah should look. But other than that, theoretically, it can look very different. Now, I think by today, it's a lot more regularized. I think Sefer Torah tend to be much more similar. So, for example, if you're learning out of a tikkun how to read the Sefer Torah, they usually they'll make the tikkun look like many Sefer Torah look, and they're very similar. So it seems like today it's much more regularized. But there's nothing in halacha that requires that. Meaning, as long as somebody writes a Sefer Torah following all the rules, it could be, you know, it could use more dapim or more columns and more pages or fewer, depending on how big the script is and stuff like that. So there's room for change in all these things. So that's why the Rambam can say that there are two ways it can happen. If you finish the parasha be'emtza hashita, in the middle of a line, then, right, so what do you mean if? So the answer is it could happen different ways and for different scribes. So then, to create a petucha, what he does is he leaves the rest of the line blank, And if that's nine letters worth, right, if that's a space enough, which in his writing would have been enough space for nine letters, then that qualifies as a p'tucha. He'll just start on the beginning of the next line, right? And that's a p'tucha, meaning the and that open space, the end of the line, is an open space all the way through the end of the line. That's a parasha p'tucha. That's one way to get to a parasha p'tucha. But let's say he finished the line, and he finished the section, and there wasn't nine letters worth left in that line, right? Or he finished exactly at the end of the line. So then in the next line, he leaves it blank, and then he starts the parasha p'tucha on the third line. So notice the Rambam doesn't say he goes in nine letters and starts that line in the middle. He says you skip the whole line and you start on the next line. That's the way you get two ways to get a parasha p'tucha. Either can you leave the rest of the line if there's enough space on it, or you skip a line, and that's where you create a parasha p'tucha. For a parasha stuma, there are three ways you can do it. What are the three ways you can do it? One is if you finish in the middle of a line, or towards the beginning of the line, if you can leave nine letters worth in the line and then start again in still in that same line, if there's enough room, meaning you finish close enough to the beginning of a line that you can leave nine letters worth and start the next parsha, that would be parsha stuma. That's a perfect stuma because it's closed in within the line, right? That would be good. If there's not enough space for that to do, then you leave the rest of that line open. That's not nine letters worth, remember, right? Or it might just be nine letters worth, and then you leave a little bit in the next line, and you start to write, right? So that's perhaps why in the p'tucha situation, he couldn't say, leave open and start in the next line, because that's still a stuma. So for the Rambam, if there's no break of lines, if you have some little bit left at the end of a line and some at the beginning of a line, that's another way to get a stuma. And he finished exactly at the end of the line, then he has to leave at the next line a full nine letters, and then he'll start in the middle of the line. That's the way the Rambam has p'tucha and stuma. The Rush says that for p'tucha, what you'll do is either you leave nine letters in the line and you start at the next line, that was similar to the Rambam, or you leave enough space at the beginning of a line, nine letters, and you start. So that, by the way, would have been a stuma for the Rambam. And then for stuma, the Rush had it as either you leave in the middle of a line only three letters and you start again. That's enough to be qualified as a stuma. And if that doesn't work, if there's not enough room for that, then you leave an open line and you start on the next line. And if you finish the stuma at the very end of a page, preferably you wouldn't want to, but let's say you did, so then you leave the top line on the next page blank, and then you start, and that'll be a signal, a stuma, a closed up parsha as well. In any case, it all means that if you leave space empty, a line empty at the, I'm sorry, if you leave nine letters worth at the end of a line, and then you start at the beginning of the next line, that's a p'tucha for everybody. So what does that have to do with our situation? If in this Sefer Torah where he left the blank space because the parchment got rubbed out so much it was hard to do, then if the blank space that he leaves gives us one of the forms of p'tucha or stuma, either for Rambam or Rosh, it's puzzle. It's not a good Sefer Torah because the Shulchan Aruch Paskin that we should try very hard to only to fill both possibilities, to write Sefer Torah that match both options in the Rambam and the Rosh. If that's true, if we're trying to match both options, then if this guy has created a situation where it looks like a p'tucha or a stuma, according to one of the opinions, then he's made a puzzle Sefer Torah because he's inserted a p'tucha or a stuma where it doesn't belong. On the other hand, Rabbi Yehudai thinks maybe this issue wouldn't be such a big issue, and I reviewed it only because I thought the interesting topics about Parashat Stuma and P'tucha, and you can look at the next time you're seeing a Sefer Torah, you can see the P'tucha and the Stuma. So he says here maybe it's not true because everybody can tell that the parchment is so rubbed that you couldn't write on it, and therefore they would know that this isn't for the purpose of creating a p'tucha for a stuma. They would know that that's not what is going on. They would know that it's just a problem in the parchment, and therefore maybe b'di'eved you could in fact use this Sefer Torah. But there's plenty of other things wrong with it aside from the sofer. One is when he glued together the tears in the letters themselves, Rashi said you're not allowed to do that. You're supposed to take the whole column away and rewrite a new one on a new parchment. And in the Shulchan Aruch, it says that any one letter got torn apart, then it's pusle, because you can't put letters back together in that way by gluing it from behind. You have to rewrite whole letters. If a tear is between words, then maybe you can glue it back together. But if it's letters, so you can't do that. And so too, the Birkei Yosef, which was the Chida, I believe, said that even if you have a poor community and they can't afford to get a new Sefer Torah, so if it got torn, right, you can sew it back up or you can glue it back together, right, and where the letters were torn, the letters that the tear went through, you have to rub those letters out until you can write onto above them, write new letters over again. In other words, any letters that you put together by virtue of gluing them together, they are not going to be valid. And that Sefer Torah you can't use, even in the case, notice, because the Birkei Yosef is addressing it, even in the case of a very poor community. Now, the problem also is that he brought in a Sefer Torah. He brought in pages from other Sefer Torah. And we have a problem that we think that the Ramah says you can fix a Sefer Torah with its own pages, meaning let's say you have a Sefer Torah, you have one page that got ruined, you have another page elsewhere from the same Sefer Torah that can fit in here, then you can do it, but you can't do it with other ones because you're worried about the writing being different. And when the writing is different, not because the writing is different, just because it wasn't made for this purpose, meaning within one Sefer Torah, that's not a problem because that Sefer Torah was made for that Sefer Torah. But if you have a different Sefer Torah, and now you're going to bring it over to this Sefer Torah, that was what its purpose was. So we're adapting items of Kedusha, items of sanctity for different purposes. It's not so clear in Halakha that you're allowed to do that, even if you don't have any other way of doing it. So, there too here, he says that, and that's even within a Sefer Torah, that's only if you have absolutely no other way to find another cloth, to find another piece of parchment that you could just write and fix in that way. So here, it's got to be that you can find another cloth and do it, and therefore you can't do it even with it with pages from within its own Sefer Torah. Now, the other problem with this is that he didn't switch in three columns worth at one time. He switched only two. And that makes the Sefer Torah be minumar, which I'm pretty sure means that we open a Sefer Torah like three columns at a time. So you see different writing at the same time because they're from different klafim, they're from different things. It looks like it's been cobbled together. And that's not appropriate for a Sefer Torah. So here, he only brought in two dapim. And also, making it even worse, it wasn't even the same size, right? One of the pages we said was bigger, and so he left that blank, which was one way to avoid a certain row, but it's completely a different size, and that's certainly a Sefer Torah that's been sort of cobbled together from different things, and we don't use Sefer Torah like that. So it's true that in a Shatat Chak, we would say that you could use it, but because it's a Shatat Chak and it's not an absolute psul, but it's a preferable not. But since you have so many other problems with the Sefer Torah anyway, he says that it goes together and you can't be makshir. So according to all of this, he says there's really no way to be makshir to say that this is allowed, even if the community is poor, because since it was done, first of all, with a terrible sin, there was the sin of the sofer writing it wrong, of sofer not being qualified, there was a sin of cutting out names of Hashem when he shouldn't have. So we have a general rule in Halacha that when you do something sinfully, it's called Botzei Berech Nietz Hashem, that if you make a blessing on it, if you use it for Torah purposes, it's like a reviling of Hashem. It's not a service of Hashem, because we're pretending to serve Hashem in ways that Hashem told us not to. Now, in terms of that issue of Menumar, he closed by saying, but if you had three pages all together at the same time, the Halacha in the Shulchan Aruch says that doesn't qualify as Menumar, and that's okay, and therefore you don't have a problem. And whenever you have a space of less than three lines, you can fix it up by rearranging the lines so that they fit together. You don't have so much space. And then the final question was, do you have to recheck the whole thing? And the answer was, yes, you have to recheck the whole thing, because since it was in the Kenisa, even if it was a fully qualified Sefer came along and then fixed it up for us, but the halacha is that when you have a Sefer Torah that you should use it first, you have to do the whole thing. You have to recheck the whole thing, and that's what Rabbi Yadai said for this community. So this community is going to have to find a new Sefer Torah, because this Sefer Torah is unusable for all the reasons that we've said. They're going to try to find a new one, and despite the financial hardship that would involve, that is a psak of Rabbi Yadai for the 23rd of Adar, and this is a responsible day of the 23rd of Adar. Have a great day.